Brother John Martin speaking on the introduction to the priesthood and the subject, Our Great High Priest. The reading for tonight's class being taken from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 3.
Now, brothers and sisters, let us turn to the word of life and prick our ears and hearts to the word of John.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Well, brothers and sisters, without a shadow of a doubt, we come tonight to the opening of what is the major theme of Hebrews. And there's a reason why it's the major theme, and there's a reason why this opening is as it is in this particular epistle. I've often expressed this thought, brothers and sisters, that this is one of the most moving parts of the Bible as far as I'm concerned. I say that not only because of the matter in here, but the thought that has gone behind the presentation of that matter. Not that we would suggest that any of the divine writers would ever give less than their best in writing to the things that they wrote of concerning the inspiration of God, of course. They all would be well aware of the importance of what they were doing and therefore would give of their very best. But I do believe that circumstances which would be brought to bear upon the apostles, the prophets, the psalmists, whoever wrote that section, that certain circumstances would cause them, brethren and sisters, to be inspired to plumb deeply the depths of the knowledge of God because of the critical situation to which they were writing. And there's no greater illustration of that than before us this evening. I believe that without a word of a doubt, this is the greatest opening of any theme I've ever read in which Paul presents the main argument concerning his priesthood. And there's a reason why he gives such tremendous thought to it. Because you see, brethren and sisters, this epistle is written not to a small ecclesia. It was written to the Jerusalem ecclesia, which, according to the book of Acts, numbered thousands. You see how many thousands there are that believe, said the elders in Jerusalem, and they are all zealous of the law. Here is a very large group of people, and they are on the brink of making a tragic decision. The ecclesia has been riven with doubts after 40 years of its existence, and now they have reached the crossroads of their existence, and they're about to make a decision, many of them, and which could split this meeting down the middle, and perhaps worse, and of course have repercussions all around the world, because I believe, brothers and sisters, that the world, the ecclesial world, was the spokes, and the hub of that was in the Jerusalem ecclesia. It's an important ecclesia, because their people, of course, would place their confidence, because there were the elders and the apostles, most of them at least, were housed there, and the truth centered from there. And Paul, when he wrote these words of the epistle to the Hebrews, was not merely, brothers and sisters, writing about the Lord Jesus Christ as being greater than all the figures and the ordinances of the law. It was a matter of life and death. And as he argued his case for Christ being greater than the angels, arguing his case for Christ being greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, all of those things were vital. But now we come, brothers and sisters, to the argument upon which the whole argument is to turn. And that is this, and it's contained in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 12. Because if he can prove that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the high priest under the law, then he's proved his whole argument. Because this statement in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 is the statement upon which the whole argument will turn. For there we have it stated very simply, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now that is the sum total of the problem. Therefore, if he can prove that the priesthood is changed, and he can show from the scriptures that the law was based upon the priesthood and not the priesthood on the law, if therefore the priesthood is changed, it is obvious that there is a change also of the law. It is imperative, therefore, that that argument be accepted. This is the argument that's going to save their life. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that Paul sat down in this section and give that long, prayerful and careful thought as to how he would open up that theme. And there wouldn't be one of us here tonight who could ever have thought of a better way to present that theme than the way he opened it here, in a magnificent sweep of scripture. It's really beautiful. It's skillful. It is tactful, and it's powerful. And you see, brethren and sisters, he had readers who were sensitive as to how you handled the Word of God. Very sensitive. They were people who, if nothing else, revered the Word. They weren't going back to the world in that sense. They were going back to Judaism. They were sensitive as to how a man handled the Word. And not only that, they were sensitive to the Word itself. They must have been, because his arguments are so wonderful and so subtly based upon the Scriptures that they got such an underlying power about them that obviously the people to whom he wrote were affected by them. An argument from the Scripture to them was all-powerful. And consequently, he sits down to make this great appeal. Now, I know I'm emphasizing this perhaps a little bit, maybe in your mind, too much, but I don't think that I could emphasize too much the grandeur of the opening of this scene. As Paul sat down with his pen in his hand, how would I present this argument that I might gain, first of all, a sympathetic hearing to this argument? And you know, brethren and sisters, very often, when we have a problem to deal with brethren and sisters who may go astray, and we sit down to think about that, as to what we will say to them when they come into our presence, how often is it we say, they ought to understand this, they ought to understand that, when they come here I'll hit them with this and I'll hit them with that, and we don't consider for a moment that we are dealing with life and death. Life and death. And we ought to sit down and carefully think the matter out. Say, now there's my objective, that's what I want them to understand, that's the point that I've got to get home. And the first thing we ought to do in all these cases is to get that person into a frame of mind whereby we can shift the emphasis in their mind that they may see without, shall we say, hitting them between the eyes with the major arguments, but try and get them to see that the argument will do them good if they accept it. If a person can be convinced that you're trying to help them for their own good, they will listen if they got any brains. And that's exactly what Paul did. He brought before them the priesthood theme with this motive, that if they could only listen to this, it would be to their eternal well-being. And so he opened up, I believe, brethren and sisters, the priesthood theme by an exposition of the burnt offering. And he couldn't have picked a better. And as we've been through this before in the Law of Moses class, but it won't hurt to go over it again tonight in detail as we go through these verses. Paul took the burnt offering. He thought about it. He saw what he was going to do. He knew what would appeal to them. And he expounded the burnt offering. And he painted a word picture of the high priest of Israel operating over the burnt offering. And in so doing, I believe he was conditioning their minds to see that they had no alternative but to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and not Aaron or the priests of the law as their priests. They would have no alternative considering that matter. Now, before we go into Hebrews, let's clearly fix in our mind, therefore, what the principle of the burnt offering was. We've been through the offerings. We know this, that they basically all had in them the principle of atonement, but they didn't all take that principle as their main lesson. Each one emphasized in its own way a particular lesson. And with the burnt offering, of course, the emphasis was on the extreme cleanliness of that offering. Now, in Leviticus chapter 1, let's just have a look at this. We find, brethren and sisters, the burnt offering is dealt with as no other offering is, as, of course, they all had their own unique features. This is, of course, an illustration, too, how that the Law of Moses class can help us considerably in our understanding of Hebrews. If we bring to mind the regurgitate the matters we dealt with in the Law, of course, it will enliven our understanding of this chapter of Hebrews. Now, concerning the burnt offering, it is said in verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before Yahweh. Now, it was a voluntary offering, and it was an offering, brethren and sisters, to be made without blemish, as all of them were, with one, of course, exception. But that was an exception. The rule was that they all were to be without blemish. But when we come to the burnt offering, the Law of Moses emphasized that. It laid tremendous stress upon the fact that it had to be without blemish. So verse 13 tells us that after having cut it to pieces in verse 12, verse 13 says, but he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto Yahweh. Now here is an offering which has been cut open, and particular attention is given to the inwards and to the legs. And the whole idea, of course, is that a man's motives and his actions should be absolutely clean and pure. And then after the skin was given away, as unwanted by God, the whole animal was burnt upon the altar. Brethren and sisters, the law of Moses made no provision whatever for any blemish in the burnt offering. There was none. In the case of other offerings, certain part of the animal was eaten by the offerer. And therefore, in that sense, not totally accepted by God upon the altar. Certain parts of other offerings were destroyed outside the camp and obviously not accepted by the Creator. But here's a sacrifice which God says is total. It's absolutely 100% total and clean. Now that's the offering that Paul's going to deal with as he comes to the high priest scene. That's the one he wants to talk about. And you know, brethren and sisters, because that sacrifice was the sacrifice, perhaps above all others in this respect, that typified the cleanliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God made a daily offering upon the altar, burning it from the morning to the night and the night to the morning, so that 24 hours of the day a lamb was burning upon the altar, it was a burnt offering. Why? Because that was the offering most suitable to teach the lesson of total dedication. They didn't burn it, you know, for a half an hour in the morning and a half an hour at night. They burnt it all day and all night. It was total upon that altar. And of course, there being one lamb in the evening, one lamb in the morning, so that there was one lamb totally dedicated to God, God was issuing a prophecy in the law of Moses that there would only ever be one man ever who could ever live the principles of that burnt offering as they were detailed in the law of Moses. And yet the offering was a voluntary one. And also, brethren and sisters, Israel were exhorted to offer it. They were exhorted to offer it. But every time an Israelite vowed in his heart to offer a burnt offering, and he went and got it, if he had any spiritual understanding at all, he would know when he went through the motions of making that sacrifice that no way in the world could he live up to it in its totality. And that's the whole point of that offering. So in Psalm 51, perhaps we have the greatest illustration of this in the case of David, who saw the principles of the burnt offering and who saw that it was impossible for him to live up to it totally during the course of his mortal life. Now you listen to these words and see how David saw this burnt offering and in what context he uses these words. We believe, don't we, brethren and sisters, of course, as the heading tells us, that this was his confession in the matter of Bathsheba. So David, realizing the terrible guilt that hung over his head, he says in verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now there is positive proof of what I've been trying to point out, that the burnt offering was an offering, brethren and sisters, which was a voluntary offering, but which anybody taking upon themselves to offer it would have learnt by the very exercise of that offering that no way in the world could they live up to that while they were in mortality. So David saw himself as a guilty sinner as far as Bathsheba was concerned. He confessed his guilt. God forgave him for that. And expressing unto God his gratitude, he says, "I couldn't offer for what I've done. It was only by the pardon of the Almighty." God's principles in David's mind held uppermost, got him out of that problem, brethren and sisters. But David, seeing that he could never live up to those principles of the burnt offering, says, "Look, God, you build the walls of Zion. You build the kingdom. And let's be in the kingdom. And then we'll offer the sacrifice of righteousness." Of course we will, because we'll be perfect, perfected in immortality. And then only, brethren and sisters, could we ever live and think and act like the Lord Jesus Christ did, who did that in mortality. And that's what David is getting at. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. And there was a man who saw that during the course of his mortal life, he fell so far short of that tremendous ideal which was set before him in the burnt offering. And that's what Paul's trying to get those Hebrews to see. He's trying to get them to see exactly what David saw. He's trying to get them to say what David says. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. In other words, he's trying to get them to see, brethren and sisters, that they would, no way in the world could they be into the kingdom of God by practicing the things of the law and thinking that in the very practice of them, they were commending themselves to God. Because in the very things they were doing, they were condemning themselves because they couldn't live up to those principles. And that's exactly the principle that Paul's trying to get them to see. And in so doing, he appeals to them to move away from the law and to place themselves in a position before God with the mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, brethren and sisters, as the burnt offering, and this is the wonder of this chapter, as the fulfillment of the burnt offering himself, and as the fulfillment of the priest who offered it, that in supervising their burnt offerings, he can make a burnt offering to God, acceptable to God, of us, even though blemishes there. Now that's the point Paul's going to make. But even though the offering we make is blemished, being a burnt offering, even such can be accepted with God because the way in which the Lord will deal with it. Not that God will accept the blemish, but he has made us an high priest who can remove that blemish for us before that offering goes before God. And that's what the high priest under the law was not permitted to do. If he found a blemish in that offering, then it was rejected. But here's the apostle telling us that our high priest is not so. Now, as we read, therefore, brothers and sisters, let us take earnest heed and see the great principle that is set before us of the mercy of our heavenly Father, that we can actually make a burnt offering, yet we cannot entirely live up to its principles. But if there's an attempt on our part to do what that burnt offering said we've got to do, to be clean in our motives and in our walk in the truth, God will make up for any deficiency. And that's the wonder. So Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. There's a burnt offering. And the call of the scripture is that we shall have to make that offering. And there's no way in the world that we can make it without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul tried to tell these Hebrews. So he says in verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And in those well-chosen words, brethren and sisters, there's a word picture of the high priest picking up his scalpel, his knife, sharp as a razor, and going to work on that burnt offering. The word two-edged sword, the word sword in the Greek is mashira, which means a dagger, a short sword. And in the case of the apostle, it's not speaking here of the word of God being an offensive weapon of war, as it's used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, where it says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, in which case he is dealing with an offensive weapon of war. Here he's dealing with the word as it describes the scalpel knife of that high priest as he went about to do what the law said, to flay the offering. The word flay means to lay it out. He had to flay the offering so that it wasn't only scum, but it was dismembered, and he laid it all out. And the word of God, says the apostle, does that. Now I want you to notice, over in verse 14, or verse 13, what starts off by being the word of God, and in the context of these words, his subject doesn't change. In verse 13 he goes on and says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Now he starts off by telling us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharp. But in verse 13, the word of God is given the personal pronoun, his. There's your word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is your priest, and there is your knife. And he is the embodiment of all that. He is the priest of our profession, but at the same time, brethren and sisters, he is the word of God. And he is, as the word of God, divides us up. And if we think there's any mystery attached to that, let us understand what that means, brethren and sisters. There is no more cutting critic of our motives and our walk than to have a person look in our eyes and criticize us who in themselves lives up to those principles. Now, you could be criticized by others and called all sorts of things, and you think to yourself, oh, yeah, that's all right for him, but I know what he does. I've seen him doing so-and-so, and as far as that night's concerned, it's blunt, and it'll just shear away from you. It'll have no effect upon you. But if you're looking into the eyes of a person like the Lord Jesus Christ, who's critically examining you, that is quick, powerful, and sharp. And that's the point the apostle's making. And when he comes to that burnt offering, he's dealing with a man criticizing their burnt offerings who himself was the absolute embodiment of that burnt offering. Where he says, which of you convinces me of sin? Which of you can pick a blemish? No one could. Now there's your critic. So what starts off as being the word of God is him. It's him. And in Revelation 19 and in verse 13, we know that he's called, and his name is called the Word of God. He wasn't called the Word of God, brothers and sisters, because he preached it. He was called the Word of God because he lived it. And they're the critics that really get home, the critics who can live up to the points they're making to you. My word, they're very difficult to handle, because you can't see where they've gone wrong. And you know that what they're saying is right, and you know it's weighty and powerful, because that's the point they're making and they're living it. Therefore, the Word of God is alive, the first point he wants to make. He's alive. Not only alive in the sense of immortal, he's alive to the principles of the Word, because the Word lived in him. There's your knife. And that's going to go into you. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's a tremendous knife. It's not only alive, but it's powerful. The word in the Greek, energos, that knife is energetic. So when it gets in there, when the surgeon's knife makes its first incision, it's not going to make a straight cut, it's going to work in there. That's the point Paul's going to make. It's going to work in, and it's going to work its way right in. It's energetic. But you know, brethren and sisters, if only they would accept it, that working of that knife would do them good. As Paul told the Thessalonians, that the word of God which worketh in you effectually. If we let the word of God get into us, it'll work in us. Not simply going in as a knife, it gets in there and it goes to work in that body. And it's going to a certain centre in that body, and it's finding its way through the sinews and the marrow and the bone, cutting unerringly into that centre of that life. So it's energetic and it's sharp. It's very, very sharp. It's an extremely sharp instrument. You see, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, of course, a two-edged sword was a very effective weapon. Because where you've only got a one-edged sword, of course, once you've made a sweep that way, well, then you've got to come back that way before you can make another effectual sweep. Well, you sharpen on the other side, and you've got a dangerous weapon. Because when you've made a sweep that way, you come back that way, you've got another edge. That's why they made them double-edged swords. It wasn't only because they went in cleaner, it's because they had a two-way hit. It was a swish-swish, so you lose both arms. And that's the idea of a two-edged sword. Well, says the apostle, if you can imagine it, this is sharper. This doesn't cut two ways, it cuts every way. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, as if we can imagine that. So it's got edges all over the place. There's no way out of it. We can't escape that sword. It's sharp in every direction. So it's sharper than the two-edged sword. And the word of God is sharp, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Ever try to dodge it? Yeah, of course we try to dodge it. You say, well, when have I ever dodged the word of God? I don't know. You answer for yourself. But I can answer for myself. I've dodged it or tried to dodge it. And you know what it's like. You sort of think to yourself, well, you know, you've got a weakness here or a weakness there, or you don't want to do this and you don't want to do that. A lack of courage, perhaps, in some cases, apathy in others, indifference maybe, tiredness, call it what you like, but all sorts of excuses, because we can't do the work of the truth. And we listen to our friends who tell us that, well, you know, you've got to take it easy, and you know, you can do too much in the work of the truth, and we think, oh, that's reasonable, because we want to think that way. And then we look in that word of God, and we read about a man who crowd came around the lake looking for him, and he went away to get a rest, and he faced up to it. Oh, can't get out of that one. And everywhere we go in that word, whatever excuse we raise to do less in the service of the truth, somewhere there's an edge. And there's no way we can get around that. Till finally we've got to face up to it or be cut to ribbons by it. And time and again we've learnt that lesson, that it not only cuts that way and this way, it cuts every way. Now when the Word of God criticises it, as it's going to do here, there's no escape for that knife. Every direction, no escape. Our body is open to it. That's the point the apostle wants us to understand. And of course, he's got them watching, hasn't he? That high priest working over that offering. Now, this sword, says the apostle, pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It even does that. Now, under the law of Moses, it wouldn't do that. Because, you see, the terms used here, soul, the word means, the word Greek word zuki, meaning to breathe. And the word spirit here, pneumatos, which means to blow, are two terms, to breathe and to blow, but used to define two opposite ideas. That which a man may breathe to keep alive his soul as a natural man is different than that which God blows upon all flesh. The Spirit of Yahweh blows upon flesh, we're told in Isaiah 40, that there's a breath which is in flesh which keeps us alive, and there's a breath of deity which destroys it, and they're opposite. And Paul uses those two terms to set before it opposites. Now let's have a look at those two terms used in another context where they are standing for opposite ideas. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have clearly defined for us what those two terms stand for. Soul and spirit. You wouldn't want a better definition than this. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 14, both of those words are found. And here we read, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now the word natural there is our Greek word zuki. But the soulish man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And that scalpel, brethren and sisters, is therefore going to find things of the soulish man and things of the Spirit of God. And they are incompatible. They are opposite. And that knife will find them. Now, you can imagine the Hebrews thinking about this and thinking to themselves, wow. Imagine them thinking about their own body. Who would like the Word of God? Him to walk in the door and take us into the side room and say, I heard you on last Sunday morning during the course of the bread and wine being taken around. And we don't say this irreverently, brethren and sisters, but he does walk in the midst of the ecclesias. We're told that. And therefore, we've got to dwell upon that fact. Taking us into the room and saying, I heard your vow silently offered as you partook of the bread and wine, that you're going to do this and you're going to do that and everything else, that this is your body, that this is your life. Now let me tell you what I think of your life, of what that bread and wine would be worth to others. Nothing. And we wouldn't be in that room very long before the Word of God in the personage of that man would reveal to us, brethren and sisters, that they were pretty empty vows in many cases. And especially as he set before us what he did when he broke bread and drank the wine with his disciples. Oh dear, can you imagine it? And we wouldn't be very long before we were there before there'd be on one side a little sacrifice of spiritual things, and there'd be quite a considerable sacrifice of soulish things over here, and he'd divide them. Now the question is, and the Hebrews had to answer this for themselves, is that the case or isn't the case? It is the case. Therefore, which of the high priests do they want to deal with? The one under the law or this one? And that's the point he's making. Now we've got two distinct things in that sacrifice. If we're dealing with the priest under the law, brothers and sisters, then we're finished. But if we're dealing with this high priest, there's still hope. Because he will divide the two. He will take them asunder. That's the point that he's making. Now this is beautiful, because what that knife does, this is the energy that it's using. And I'll show you in a moment, beautifully, in chapter 5, how Paul deals with this. The knife goes in. First of all, it makes a clean cut, and then it goes to work. And the work that it's doing is carving out of that sacrifice good things, and after all said and done, our life's not devoid of good things. And it's carving out of the sacrifice evil things, and our life's not devoid of that either. And it's got two heaps, as it were, two separate sections of that offering. Now, he's got them asunder. That's the first thing that that word has done. So he's got them asunder. Now, not only has he got the soulish and the spiritual things asunder, but he's got them asunder, brethren and sisters, right to the, you might say, to the marrow of the point. And that's the point the apostle makes, that this word of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, went deeper than the law, because he says he divides asunder soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. Now, the high priest under the law was never commanded to go beyond just separating the parts of the body and opening them up. He was never asked to separate the flesh from the bone and then to go into the bone and separate the marrow from the bone. He was never asked to do that. But here the word of God does. So we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we say we're a burnt offering. He says, good, we'll have a look at that. Now, we don't want to be opened up, but he does open us up. But he goes further than that. Having opened up our body to have a look inside, he opens up our bones. And what's in the bone? Marrow. You know what marrow does? Marrow, brethren and sisters, is the manufacturing station of the blood. That's where the blood comes from. The marrow does that. And the life of all flesh is in the blood. And the Lord is so exact in his criticism, as this word is used here, criticism, so exact in his criticism of us, that there's no question of even hiding anything, even though our body is opened up, because he'll open up the bone and he'll go to what our life is all about. Right from the very seat of life, that knife goes. And Paul is making that point to them. You think that the law was stringent? I'm telling you straight, you've never seen anything like this. There never was a knife like that that could open up that bone. The life of all flesh is in the blood. You take Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27, where a similar figure is used of the all-discerning power of God in his word. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27, we read, the spirit of man is the candle of Yahweh, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the candle of Yahweh, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The lamp of Yahweh, of course, as we better understand the term, as the margin says. And there's a similar type of a figure, as if Yahweh's word, like a lamp, goes into our body, into the dark recesses of our inner frame, and has a look around. That's what it does. And the word of God does that, brethren and sisters. It's not a question here, as the apostles pointed out to the Hebrews, it's not a question here of the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual man in heaven searching us out with his own eyes. It's not a question of that at all. Because if that was the point that the apostle was making, if that was the only point he's making, then we don't know what the Lord's opinion is. You see, if Paul was telling us here that the Lord Jesus Christ looks down from heaven and has his opinion of us now, we don't know what that opinion is. That's not the point he's making. The point he's making is this, that the Lord's opinion is expressed in that book so that we know what he thinks, because there it is. Because it's not him only in that sense, it's him as the Word of God. And that's a point you want to consider. We often say, you know, I wonder what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. Well, we don't have to wonder. If we were wise and understanding and students of the Word, we'd find it out. Because it's the Word of God that's doing that. John was told to write to the Ecclesians and tell them what he thought. And although, of course, we will never know entirely what the Lord thinks of us, it's only because of our inability, brethren and sisters, to recognize the principles of the Word and to see where we have failed that we don't know his opinion. If we were wise, if we applied ourselves to the Word and made a study of our own private lives, we would come to a fair assessment of what the Lord thinks, because he's the Word of God that's doing it. And that's the point that the apostles trying to make to these Hebrews, because they were people who boasted in their understanding of the Word of God. So they had the knife. They could have a look, if they wanted to, at themselves through the critic of that Word. And it goes on and says that he's a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And while you're in Proverbs, we turn to Proverbs 23 and verse 7. And we read here, in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, says he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the proverb goes on and says, "Eat and drink, says he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." In other words, as a man thinks in his heart, that's the real man, but you'll never know it, because he'll tell you to eat and drink as if he's going to make you welcome in his house, but he's not with you at all. He doesn't want you there. It's only a facade. But in his heart, the real man is revealed, but you don't know it, because his outward appearance, his demeanor towards you is completely different. He doesn't want you at all, but he tells you to eat and drink. His heart's not in that. But as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, says the apostle. And that word discerner is a word which is in the Greek word kritikos, from which the English word critical has come. It's a critic of our hearts. So that our outward demeanor, our outward show, really doesn't mean a thing. It's how the word of God criticizes our hearts. Now, as I said to you before, it's not a question of the Lord as a personality criticizing our hearts. It's the Lord as the embodiment of the word of God which criticizes our hearts. So before he comes, brethren and sisters, this is the beauty of that reference, as frightening as it is. Before he comes, we have the opportunity of listening to his criticism now. Now you take John chapter 12 and verse 48. The Lord tried to point this lesson out to in his own day. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, or we take verse 47, he says, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now notice how the Lord distinguishes between himself and the word. He says, "I judge no one." But he says, "The word that I have spoken will judge a man." He says in another place, "For I have not spoken of myself, but what my Father said." So what he's trying to point out is this, that it's not the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual who lived in Nazareth, as a man, criticizing another man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as the embodiment of the Word of God that's the critic. And that's the point the apostle makes. And so, you know, brethren and sisters, it's quite important for us to realize that. That it's not a question of living in a state of stupor until the Lord comes and saying, "I wonder what the Lord thinks about me," because the Lord says, well, really, it's not my opinion as an individual man that counts. It's my opinion of one who accurately discerned what my Father required that counts, and that's in there. We don't have to wait for that opinion. It's been clearly expressed, what Jesus is saying. I won't judge anyone, but the word that I've spoken will. And that's exactly how the apostle presents him. For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's a beautiful thought when you think about it. And as more we think about it, the more we are drawn to that word in order that we might listen to the voice of the Son of God and hear what he thinks about us. Because he discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Two beautiful words, thoughts and intents. The thought means a device, an inward reasoning. It's like a device that's in our mind. We've got a device for reasoning. But the word intent means the designs that come off that device. So the Lord knows what sort of basic mind we've got, what sort of device we have trained in the course of our life, and he knows what sort of a design that device will produce. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's important. So it's not only important today what we think. It's important to think what we think tomorrow and the day after and the day after, because what we're doing is the more that those intents, the purposes and designs, that the more they are centered upon the Word of God, the device which makes those ideas of course, becomes basically better. The mind will improve. Now, if you can see the difference of what I'm trying to say, that it's a person thinks certain things, that's his mind that's thinking that. But if a person trains his mind, centers his mind, fixes his mind, my heart is fixed, says David. If he fixes his mind on the word of God habitually, and the thoughts and the intents are shaped by that word, it improves the basic machine that produces the thoughts. And he will go on thinking better and better. And the Lord discerns, therefore, how we've improved in the truth and what that mind is doing in the truth. The thought and the intent, the device and the design. That's what he's doing, and he's criticizing all of that. Therefore, brethren and sisters, think that we ought to redeem the time, because it's not a question of thinking what is right tomorrow, it's a question of getting that mind trained that it might think properly. And that it might be better equipped to think properly. Those who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's a matter of exercising that mind. So the word of God criticizes that. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, Paul chooses a beautiful word, creature. The original Greek word actually means the original manufacture. So you see, here's our mind. It was originally manufactured by God. And it was originally manufactured that man might develop in the image and likeness of the Elohim. He was created in the image and the likeness. And he might develop in the moral likeness of the Elohim. That was the intention of the original manufacture. But since that time, brethren and sisters, everyone born into the world has been born into the image and likeness of Adam. And we've got a mind biased towards evil. So that if our mind has been untrained in the word of God and our senses have not been exercised, then Jesus is going to have a look at that original manufacture. And if it's never been trained to do anything else but to think naturally, it'll produce the intent of the heart that will only be evil. And he won't find anything in there at all that's acceptable to God. So he's going to have a look at the creature, the original manufacture. And they're all open in his sight. Naked and open. And Little and Scott, Grimsdale also tells us that the expressions naked and open are Greek words, literally have the significance of to cut the animal's throat, bending the head back so that one could look right down through the middle of the body. That's the idea, they say, behind those words. Strong supports that view. That this is the idea that the victim's neck is cut, the chin is bent back, and the priest looks straight down the middle. And he's going to have a look at the original manufacture. Now, if it's still an original, according to the flesh, it's not acceptable to him. But if in that original there has been the word of God, and he finds that in that intestines, for thy law is in the midst of thy intestines, then it's worth something. But if not, it's worth nothing. Now you imagine listening to those words or reading those words from the apostle, listening to them and hearkening to them and thinking to yourself as a Jew who was taught that you have got to train yourself, discipline yourself, and to rigidly adhere to the ceremonials of the law, and that every day of your life, if you listed them all down and did this, that, and everything else, and kept the law, as some did, blameless, then you would be acceptable in God's sight according to your doings. And you're listening to those words and you're thinking to yourself, yeah, but what about when I'm not doing those things? Look, Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless in the law of the Lord. We're told that in Luke. Paul says that according to the law, he was blameless. In another place, he said that all manner of concupiscence had come over him. He said that I'm a wretched man. So one who was blameless in the law could say, oh, wretched man that I am. For when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, yes, he managed to get up early in the morning and keep all the ceremonials. But he could not manage to keep control of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And that was all mixed up with the ceremonials of the law. Now, as far as the Lord is concerned, if therefore he put his trust in the ceremonials of the law, they were cancelled out because of what he'd done wrong in his life. Because the very fact that he looked at those ceremonial doings as his means of getting into the kingdom of God were automatically cancelled. Because if a man is a debtor to do one thing to the law, he's debtor to the law. Now, when the Lord looks down there and sees all these creatures naked and open, what are we going to do? And we know too, brothers and sisters, don't we, that in Leviticus chapter 7, isn't it, concerning the burnt offering, that before the throat is cut and the victim is looked at inside, the skin is taken away. Rather important, this. A very important expression in the law, in Leviticus chapter 7 and at verse 8, concerning the burnt offering, it is said, and the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. And the expression have to himself ought to be underlined in your Bibles, because what the law is saying in plain, unmistakable language, it formed no part of the offering. The word have to himself, that skin is consigned to the priest as a man, not as a priest, as a man. In other words, he takes that away as a layman. God is not interested in it, and God deals with the rest of the animal. So the first thing God did is to make the animal naked. And the skin, the external show which we bring into the ecclesia, just not taken into consideration at all. What we are as we walk through that door, or as we appear to each other, brothers and sisters, doesn't mean a thing in God's sight as far as external appearances are concerned. Of course it means a lot as far as example to others is concerned, we know that. But if we feel that by an external appearance only we can get into the kingdom of God, well, when we go to the judgment seat and offer our burnt offering, that's taken away, and there we stand absolutely naked. And the priest takes that offering himself. He can do what he likes with it. God doesn't, not interested. Naked and open. Terrific, you know, when you think about that. Who wants to be naked and open? Rather be covered, brethren and sisters. That's far, far better. And then Paul comes to verse 14. And he shows, brethren and sisters, that if this was the high priest under the law, then we've got a different one. And thank God we have. Now here he says concerning our high priest, and words which must have touched the Hebrews' hearts. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Now that word great, of course, Jesus was a great high priest. But Paul doesn't use that word great in the sense of merely a great man. The word is used in the sense, brethren and sisters, of that which is greater than that which the law offered. For example, he speaks later on of the great shepherd of the sheep. And by so doing, he makes a comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Aaron. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he spoke of the great salvation, because it was so much more greater than the salvation of merely a mortal existence in the land that was offered. The Lord Jesus Christ spake of a greater than Solomon, because Solomon in all his glory was not to be compared with the moral grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word great, therefore, was not simply a word of superlative, but a word whereby they could see that that's the high priest there. He wants 100% perfection. He will not undertake at all to listen to anything you've got to say as far as the law is concerned. If you can't produce 100% perfection, you're out. Now, we've got a great high priest, greater than that, because he's not like that. Because what he's done, first of all, is to divide soul and spirit. He's got them separated. He's separated them. That's remarkable. Now, he's going to do something with both those things. He's going to do something with both of them. Now, you listen as the apostle moves on here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And of course, the idea of the Greek is passed through the heavens. Although he has literally passed into the heavens, the Greek is he's passed through the heavens of the Mosaic constitution, the holy place and the most holy place. They were the heavenly things as far as the Jews were concerned, but they were not the heavenly things themselves. Jesus has passed through them. Heaven and earth shall pass away, he said, but my word shall not pass away. And he's passed through the heavens. Now in chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, we have the sense in which he has done that. In chapter 10, verses 19 and 21, we read, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us
through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now there is the apostle depicting how that Jesus passed through the heavens, through the veil, and into heavenly places themselves, fulfilling the typical things upon the earth, which were not the heavenly things, but only typical of those wonderful heavenly things. So that here is therefore the expression of the Lord doing away with the law. So he becomes Jesus, the Son of God. Now notice this. He speaks of the great high priest, and he calls him Jesus. Now you know, brethren and sisters, we've often made this point, but it's true, that nowhere, you make a detailed study of this, you get out your concordance and go through every verse, nowhere do you find the apostles using the title Jesus on its own that doesn't have some reflection upon the days of his mortality. And nowhere will you find them expressing themselves in the terms of merely the term of Jesus in respect to the Lord who has passed into the heavens. But there Paul does. And you know, I remember once in a country of that some of our people here know very well, a couple of little islands flung out in the across the Tasman over there. I remember once a brother took violent offence to me saying this, and said about that night, I believe he stayed up all night looking up the concordances to prove me wrong. And that was one of the verses, the only one he could find, where he says I was wrong, because he said here the apostle is dealing with a high priest which was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he calls him Jesus, and he calls him Jesus as the high priest. And so he does, and he does so, brethren and sisters, because he wants to make the point that the Jesus who is the high priest can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, hence the name Jesus. That's the point that he's making. But in order that no one would misunderstand, he adds the Son of God. And the very fact of Paul adding those words, I believe, is proof of that matter. And I believe he adds it for two reasons. One, of course, which was, well, almost unnecessary, that is to distinguish Jesus from Joshua, because they bore the same name. But I believe primarily the reason was that he might depict the Lord Jesus Christ as a man who has suffered all the infirmities of our flesh as Jesus, but as high priest, that same Jesus is nonetheless Son of God, because he's passed through the heavens. And because we've got such a high priest, Paul says, we ought to hold fast our confession. Hold fast our confession. What have we confessed? Well, we've confessed that we will endeavour in the grace of God, through the power of God, to live up to the principles of the truth. We haven't confessed all that Yahweh says will we do and be obedient, like Israel did, because they never did that. And neither can we if we use that phrase in the sense they used it. That is, all that Yahweh says is one thing and we'll set about doing it is another. We can never do that. But if we do what the apostle says in chapter 13, that by the grace of God, drawing upon the strength of the Almighty, this is what we've confessed, brethren and sisters. Verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's our confession, and there's no need for us to give it up, because we haven't got a high priest under the law of Moses. Now if we had a high priest under the law of Moses, we'd give up that confession, because as far as we're concerned, we've failed. The offering is unacceptable. But we haven't got a high priest like that. We've got a high priest who understands us. For we have not an high priest, says the apostle, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our infirmities, the Greek word means lack of strength. We haven't got a high priest who can't be touched with our feeling of a lack of strength. You imagine that. Jesus felt a lack of strength. You ever contemplated that? He's felt, that's exactly what that Greek word means. He's felt a lack of strength. You imagine, brethren and sisters, take a couple of instances in his life where we've given those indications. He comes to Shechem and he sits down at Jacob's well and he's tired and he's hungry. Now that's not immoral. Everyone gets tired and hungry, and God holds no man accountable for being tired or hungry. But that man's got an enormous lot of work to do. And if ever we fail, brethren and sisters, very often we fail in tiredness. It's one of the biggest killers out. Tiredness robs a man of vitality and inspiration. Tiredness is a danger to our work in the truth. Our very best work can't be done when we're tired out. But sometimes we've got to do that work when we're tired out. That man was often tired. They wouldn't give him a moment's rest. He felt the lack of strength, and he drew upon a strength beyond himself. Now Jesus knows, therefore, not only the lack of strength in tiredness, but the lack of strength in every other way, because he wasn't one who wasn't touched without the feelings of our lack of strength, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet separate, apart from sin, says the apostle. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just be careful about another point here. As we consider our compassionate high priest, what do we mean, or what does Paul mean when he says he was tempted in all points like as we are? I don't believe, and I'm sure you don't either, that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted with every individual temptation that we are tempted with, because he wasn't. Because it's true to say this, that if that's the meaning of the apostle, then it's true, I suppose, of all of us. If we made a comparison with each other, we wouldn't all be tempted in all points, if we mean in every single individual temptation, as each other are. For example, one brother or sister may feel that television's a tremendous temptation. Another brother or sister may not even regard it as such. They might not have any regard whatever for that box. Another brother and sister may feel the pleasures of this world, picture shows, or whatever they may be, are a temptation. Others may not even feel that, but they may have weaknesses in other directions. And those who have got that weakness may not experience the one that the other does. So that it's not true that we are tempted in all points in that sense. Neither was the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe, brethren and sisters, for a moment, that the Lord was tempted with the baser instincts as we are tempted with.
Well, actually, it's all pointed to the three temptations.
That's right. He was tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But the point we will never forget is this, Arthur, that whilst he was not tempted with the baser things as we are, I believe his temptations were keener. Now, if you want to think about this, brothers and sisters, you think sometimes of the things that overcome the Lord, and overcome him, but overtook the Lord in circumstances of life which he overcame. That if we only could realise what sort of man he was, and the sensitivity of his nature to the things of God and his mind, You can't even begin to appreciate what sort of temptations would have overtaken him in life that would have brought tremendous pressures to bear upon him. But I don't believe for a moment that he grovelled in the things that we do, because a mind that has once grovelled in the things of sin, it becomes, of course, habitual after a while if it's not stopped. The Lord never got to that point. He never even began that process. But you imagine him in the pool of Bethesda. Now you imagine this, try and picture in your mind of a man of whom it is said on numerous occasions that he was moved with compassion. And he goes into the pool of Bethesda, which was full of impotent folk. Now he'd been all over the land and seen lepers and people that were blind and the lame, and he'd moved that man to compassion. Bethesda was an epitome of it all. In there, it was a horror in that place. Now you imagine that man going in there to find one man to cure one man. And I believe the indications and the word of God had told him to find that one man. And John says that when he had found him, a man that had been there for 38 years, in the original Greek, John says he conveyed himself away from the multitude that was in that place. How difficult do you reckon that was? Oh, we would say, well, God says to find that man, cure him. Where is he? There he is. Oh, these poor people. Isn't it terrible? But look, you're not dealing with people like us. You're dealing with a man, brethren and sisters, who came to express the love of God for the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And when he sent his only begotten Son, his only begotten Son came in the spirit of loving the world as his Father did, because they were one. You imagine him in that pool of Bethesda, and you imagine the enormous strain upon that man trying to find that man who had been there for 38 years, stepping over folk till he found him, curing him, and then walking out, looking straight ahead of himself, out that door as fast as he could go. Their temptations we don't even consider. And there are a host of other things. John the Baptist is beheaded, brothers and sisters. 70 disciples come rushing up to report the great things of the truth, how that the truth is sweeping the nation. Spirits are being subjected to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can hardly stand and listen to them because of the deep sorrow in his heart over the death of a righteous man, conveys himself across the lake. Let's get out of here, he says. There's a man, brethren and sisters, sapped of strength because of sorrow of the death of that one, when all others were rejoicing in what they thought was power. And he goes across the lake, and what does he find? No rest. People streaming around the lake on foot, and he submits to them. You imagine the strains upon that man. And here he is feeding 5,000 people who thought nothing else of bread. And in his mind, dominating his mind, was the death of his cousin. Now these are things, brethren and sisters, we've got to see as we depict the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he may not have been tempted with all the baser things that we are tempted with, but the keenness of that man's mind, the sensitivity of that man. Look, you take the crucifixion. Oh yes, we all know about pain. We can all enter into the pain of that situation. Probably almost on a par with the Lord, because pain to his flesh is no different than pain to our flesh. But he was naked. What sort of an individual was he? What sort of a man was he, brethren and sisters? There are people, you know, hardened enough that that wouldn't even affect them. And there are people of degrees of hardness and softness that would affect less and less, or more and more. How do you think it would affect him? When the record says explicitly, and the women, that is the decent women, stood afar off. You can imagine that, can't you? Imagine that temptation, who despised the shame. And the word Paul uses is to think against it. He thought against that. Now one can only just try in some semblance to enter into the spirit of that man as he hung there unclothed. And the record says finally that those women came to the very foot of his cross. The very power of God in that man's life, brethren and sisters, and the tremendous issues wrought out on that cross were such that those women were finally drawn there, and none of them would have regarded the state of his body. Not one. But try and think of his feelings when you read a verse like that. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet remained separate from sin, quite apart from it. That's the high priest we've got. So see, we've got a high priest then who was involved in sin, made sin for us in the nature of sin, involved in all this life, but in all aspects he stood separate from it. Now what's Paul telling us? That in the Lord Jesus Christ's life, it wasn't a question, brethren and sisters, of the word of God having to separate the two things. They were always separate. So the soulish things, as far as he was concerned, were always there, and the spiritual things were always there. He was apart from, the word means, completely separated from sin. That's the high priest we've got. Ours is the apostle. Here he is. And the point he's making, try and think about this. This is the point he's making. There's the soulish things and there's the spiritual things. In us, they're like that. Like those two books together. Now the knife has gone in there and it's cut them apart. And the Lord says, now that's no good. And that's good. And he separated them. And the high priest that's done that, brethren and sisters, though he came in the nature of flesh, those two things were always separate. There never was a time when those two things were not separate in his life. He always was separate. That's the Greek word literally means a space between. There was always a space between him and sin. Always. And he's the one that's put a space between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual with us. Let us therefore, says the apostle, with this high priest, come confidently unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Throne of grace? Now we haven't got time to turn this reference up, brethren and sisters, but when they made the mercy seat, they put a crown of gold around it. And you know what it was? If you went into the mercy seat and you went in through the veil, you would see this crown of gold. In other words, what God was trying to tell the high priest who went in there once a year, he was trying to tell him there was a king sitting on that throne. But it was, as it were, symbolically, a king sitting enthroned between the cherubim. Matter of fact, the Psalms depict God as a king enthroned between the cherubim. Psalm 80, verse 1. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. And he's got a title. And his title is the King of Mercy. It's the throne of grace. So the king's name in the most holy place is the King of Mercy. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's two kings. There's King Sin, who gives all his subjects death, and there's the King of Mercy, who exhibits the mercy of God and gives all his subjects life. And that's the great high priest that we've got. And the apostle says, you take your pick. Which one do you want? Do you want the king of the law who only looks at your faults? Or do you want the king of grace who sits enthroned in the mercy seat? And then he makes this beautiful point in chapter 5. Absolutely beautiful point. He says, for every high priest is taken from among men. That's right. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, come back to our two pieces. There they are. Sin and a gift. In other words, soul and spirit. The knife goes in, says, that's no good, and that's acceptable to God. Because we don't do all that's unrighteous. We perform the will of God. We do our best. Okay? That's good. That's no good. Now, along comes a high priest who was born into the constitution of sin, but who in the course of his life, by the same power, always kept them apart. It wasn't a question of being cut apart. They were kept apart. He was always, says the apostle, a space between him and sin. Now, in order that he might be our high priest, he's got to deal with both those. Because nobody can be acceptable to God while that exists. We've got to get rid of that. And when we've got rid of that, who's going to take that to God? Because even when that's been forgiven, that doesn't fit you or I to approach our Heavenly Father on our own. That's got to be taken to God, otherwise our sacrifice is not acceptable. We've got to find a man who was involved in that, but is in such a situation that he can carry that to God. So Paul argues beautifully, and he says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things towards God, as the Greek has it, in things towards God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is fitted for both duties, because he offers a sacrifice for sin, because he was of the nature of sin and therefore died to condemn sin in the flesh, and therefore remove the power of sin for himself and for all others in him. And having done so, brethren and sisters, and because he was always separate from sin, he has access to the Father to carry that gift. Now, if we were to be forgiven tomorrow for every sin that we'd ever committed, we still could never be permitted to carry that part to God. We would always have to rely upon one who was always separate from sin to do that job for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is beautifully fitted for that task. Now, you take Aaron. He's the high priest of the law. Yes, he can deal with that, in a sense, because he's involved in sin, all right, too right, because he was a sinner himself. He can have compassion on the ignorant. My word, he can, because he's ignorant himself of many things. He can have compassion on them that are out of the way, because he himself made a golden calf. His motive may be different than the people's, but he was nonetheless in it. Aaron could sympathize, therefore, with all our weaknesses. And therefore, he could go to God and plead for us for our weaknesses. And God may, as he did provisionally under the law of Moses, forgive them. But who's going to take that to God? Would Aaron be permitted to go into God's presence? No way. God would not, brethren and sisters, have in his presence a man like Aaron. As great as he was, the saint of Yahweh, he's called, greater than us, but God wouldn't have him in his presence. But he'll have the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore Christ deals with that and that. Now, I want to show you something. I want to draw something on the blackboard. I should have had this done on the chart, but I haven't. But you notice the apostle is arguing. Take these things. He says here, we just had this, taken from men. I want enough room. And we put over here things towards God. Now here's the balance of his argument. Every high priest is taken out of men as their representative, and he's there for things towards God. And therefore, he can offer for the soulish things and present the spiritual things, because he's fitted to offer the soulish things because he's Jesus, and he's fitted to offer the spiritual things because he's the Son of God. And the soulish things are sacrifices for sin, and the spiritual things are gifts.
Now, that's the beautiful balance of Paul's argument. And by the way, that word gifts is used in the New Testament for positive gifts. Things which a man may give to God as a positive thing. Not an offering for sin, but as a positive gift. The word is used, for example, for the donations to the temple treasury as a positive gift. So there's Paul's argument. Jesus is taken from among men to deal with the soulish matters because he himself was involved in that as Jesus and therefore can make offerings for sin. But as far as things towards God are concerned, the taking of the spiritual sacrifices, he only does that because he is the Son of God and is able to present those gifts before our Heavenly Father. And you know, it's absolutely beautiful, therefore, when you come to consider him. And as Paul would have his Hebrew readers to comprehend, brethren and sisters, the grandeur of that high priest, and to see that what a worthless thing it would be to put your trust in anyone else but that high priest. Because who else is going to get rid of our soulish things, and who else is going to present to God the spiritual things which we develop in our lives that are acceptable to him? You take the prayer of Nehemiah. How often do we think about that prayer of Nehemiah? Remember me for good, O Yahweh, for all that I have done for this people. Those words imply, brethren and sisters, that there were other things in Nehemiah's life which Yahweh could remember if he pleased. But Nehemiah was basing his prayer, I believe, upon the very principles of that chapter, when he knew that there were things in his life which would be unacceptable to God. No man is perfect, but Nehemiah had been a wonderful worker in God's service. He had a wonderful motive. He loved his people, and he came to God, and he says, remember me for what I've done good. And clearly implying, asking God to forget that which he'd done wrong. And Nehemiah could only pray that prayer, brethren and sisters, knowing that there was a representative man to come who could both remove the things that were wrong and present the things that are right. And that's exactly the high priest that God has given us. And if we're wise, as we have been wise, we'll accept that high priest, never trusting in our own works, never thinking that by what we can do we can get into the kingdom of God, but identifying with that one, brethren and sisters, who removes that and presents us before our Heavenly Father, as Jude says, faultless. Thank you, Joe.